might do with regard to the songs in the day's lesson. So you can be turning to Acts 9, and that's going to be our segue text here in just a moment. I'm just glad to be here, a part of this great church, and to stand before it this morning. And some friends are here, and visitors are here, and just to welcome you to the West End Church of Christ, and follow along with me in your Bible. You remember in Acts chapter 8, beginning there, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen had been stoned. And there was a man, a young man, it says, named Saul, who held the clothes of those that had done the dirty deed. But he was consenting, it would later say, in Acts chapter 8. And he continued to make havoc in the church and go into men and women's houses and jerk them out of there and torture them and take them to the authorities for becoming Christians. And you may have had a bad life. You may have done some things that you don't want anybody to know about. You know the Lord does, and you know He's forgiven you of them. But I can't think of anything more atrocious than killing men and women who believe in Christ. That's what this man done. And Jesus decides to intervene with this man. It's an amazing story. And so when we think about this lesson a little bit here this morning, I want you to put yourself in Saul's shoes. And I may call him Paul, as we know his name is changed later in the book of Acts by the Lord. But he was named after a king that in Israel that started out pretty good. But he went bereft of knowledge and wisdom and wound up dying, falling on his own sword. But this man's maybe named after King Saul, but he is made out of a different temperament of steel. And so beginning in Acts chapter 9, there in verse 6, the text is going to be here on the screen for you. As he journeyed, you see, on this mission to hurt Christians and jail them. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, and it is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." You know, I think the question here that Saul asked is a logical question. It wasn't. He didn't resist. He didn't put up some kind of fight. He didn't even try to justify what he was doing. He knew right then and there that he was overpowered by a higher force, and he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" I don't believe the Lord's going to speak to you or I like that today. I categorically deny that. But I'll tell you, we have the same information that Saul begins with here and would go on to preach by inspiration. And I think the question for you and I think it's a good question today, 2,000 years later, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" I'll tell you, most people's attitude about it is now, they want to come to the Lord, or they want to have what He's got to offer, but they want to be accepted on their terms instead of on His terms. The terms, Saul acquiesces to the terms of the Lord when he says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" I'll tell you, you can see right now, he believes. He's a believer right now who Jesus is and the authority he has, because he asked how he can submit to it. And I can tell you, he's repented now. He's turned. He's changed his mind and his attitude about which course he's going. He's on the wrong course, but he wants to know what is the right course. He's a seeker. He's a seeker now. And I think we can learn some things from that. We can learn that he may be trembling and he may be fearful, but the Lord didn't tell him what to do. Isn't that interesting? People today say the Lord told him, appeared to him, and they told him what to do. I tell you, he didn't do that with this man who's going to be the 13th apostle. He told him, you go into the city and it will be told by someone else what you're going to do. And that's what happens. He does. The Lord, through Ananias, certainly it is the Lord, but by proxy through Ananias, he demanded that Saul go there. Now, Saul had a free will and he didn't have to go. But Saul is, he's demanded by Jesus to go, Paul, and become a Christian. He wasn't a Christian yet. He was a believer. We've established that. He was a repentant individual. We've established that. But he was not a believer in the sense that the Lord would accept him, because Jesus said, you go find out what you must do. And he did. And the Lord had a special purpose in mind for Saul. It's mentioned in verse 15 when it says that in chapter 9 and verse 15, when the Lord says to him, go for he, to Ananias, go for he is chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He's made people suffer for being a Christian. Now he's going to suffer for being a Christian, plus much more that he will be saddled with as far as responsibility is the kingdom, in the kingdom's concern. Well, you know, if you ask the question of yourself, you know, Lord, what do you want me to do? I mean, are you really ready to accept the answer? Are you really, you know, if the Lord would speak to you, would you really have the attitude that Saul has to say, yes, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'll do it. Oh, by the way, you're going to suffer persecution. You're going to go to jail. You're going to be beaten and left for dead and on and et cetera. Well, now, wait a minute, Lord. Maybe I need to rethink this. I'll tell you, the Lord has a special purpose for you. And he has one for me. It's one for every individual. When they hear the gospel and they believe it and they obey it, the Lord has something that you are supposed to do. He has something that I am supposed to do. And while many of those may dovetail into each other and cross over, there's things you do that I can't. There's roles and things I may do that you can't. But nonetheless, the Lord didn't just convert Saul because he wanted him to stop persecuting Christians. He didn't just convert a person for them to be idle and sit on the stool of do-nothing and whittle on the stool of do-less. He had something in mind for him. And it was a high calling. But you know yours is too. And the Bible talks about that in Philippians, how we have this high calling in Christ. No, the question is, have you done what Saul did to begin fulfilling the purpose King Jesus has in mind for you? He didn't say, okay, here's what we're going to do on the road to Damascus now. He didn't say, okay, here's what you're going to do. And here's... He said, no, you go into town and you're going to meet up with this guy and he's going to tell you what you must do. You know what the person told him that he must do? Let's read it in Acts chapter 9. When he comes, right after our reading there where Jesus had told Ananias. So Ananias went on his way, entered into the house, and laying his hands on him, this was Saul now, who's blind, says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus appeared to you, on the road as you came, and sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was... He was saved. Immediately he arose, he believed, and he asked the Lord to come into his heart, and he was saved. That's not what it says at all. Jesus said, Saul, you go into town, and it'll be told you what you can do. Ananias, with the power of God, gives him his sight back and tells him to be baptized because that's what he arose and done. How about that? I think the lesson in that is if you haven't done, if you haven't done what the Lord says you need to do, King Jesus, that's what you got to do to get ready to get in this army. That's the enlistment procedure. That's the swearing in ceremony, as it were, as we might compare that to the soldier of Christ. Arise. He's baptized into Christ. He'd had these elements of that we can see in other places. For example, when the first sermon was preached in Acts chapter 2, and those people who were indicted for their sin asked, "What must men and brethren, what must we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." I'll tell you, Ananias told Saul the same thing that Peter and the 11 told the 3,000 in Acts chapter 2. And the same thing you'll see through all 10 conversions recorded in the book of Acts. It culminated in the individual being baptized unequivocally every time. Even people who were serving the Lord in Acts 19 and needed to... They had learned the message from John, but they needed to learn the message that prevailed after the death of Christ. Only the unlearned or ignorant ask, "What's my job?" You know, you hear that talk in circles today. You know, "What am I on earth for? Why am I here?" I'll tell you, the Christian doesn't ask that. The person that believes in Jesus doesn't ask that question. Saul didn't ask that question. Saul said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He knew there was an answer. He knew he wasn't just fumbling around on the sea of life without compass or anything. He had been serving the God of heaven unacceptably. And so some people just don't know what to ask. They don't know to ask this question. Saul was a religious man. He was informed enough to know what to ask. I've studied with a lot of people who were a-religious. They didn't understand. They didn't know if Jesus was shot at Bunker Hill or crucified on the cross. They don't know what their responsibilities are. They're unlearned, and they can be taught. That's why Jesus said, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believeth and is baptized, how about that? Shall be saved, and he that disbelieves shall be condemned." You know, in Matthew chapter 24, just as a side note here I want to make as we go on into this lesson, in Matthew 24, you know, the Lord could have just left Saul there and said, "Quit persecuting Christians and quit this and quit that and straighten up your life," and left him there. I mean, that wouldn't have been characteristic of the Lord, but I'm just saying, should he have done that? He would have knew what not to do. He would have knew not to kill Christians, not to interrogate Christians, not to take them before the authority. He would have knew all that, but what else would he knew? I'll tell you, it's not just good enough to stop what you're doing. The question is, "Lord, what must I do?" And in Matthew chapter 12, you know the story about the unclean spirit that was taken out of the individual. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I'll return to my house from where I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And he goes and he takes with him seven spirits more wicked than themselves, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation." It's not good enough just to leave something. It's not good enough just to abandon immorality. It's not just good enough to abandon stealing or other things that fly in the face of God and our respect for fellow man. When it's swept clean and cleaned out, you put something back. That's what Saul asked. "Lord, what do you want me to do? I've got to get rid of all this. I've got to cast off my past religious baggage. It's inconsistent with what you're telling me, Lord. What must I do?" And he's told, and he begins doing it before the Acts chapter 9 closes. Paul is preaching the gospel. You know, I think here's some questions that I've asked myself, and I'll bet you've asked yourself too as a Christian. Am I doing enough? Conscientious people do that, don't they? I think a lot of conscientious people do that on their job. They want feedback from their supervisor or whoever. They want feedback so they can make sure they're meeting or exceeding expectations. It's fair enough. What else should I be doing? You know, am I missing something? Is there something I really should be doing that I'm not? Or how about, where can I best utilize my abilities to serve the Lord? We all have different talents, different skills. Saul certainly had an exemplary set of skills that the Lord was going to take and funnel into his cause for the gospel. Lord, what do you want me to do? What more can I do? What are my responsibilities to the Lord? We're going to look at it a little bit. There is accountability for this. It's not just like, hey, Lord, give me a menu of options and let me pick out something I like. How about Saul? You think he liked being saddled with the idea right there on the day he's converted, you're going to die for me. You're going to suffer. You're going to be punished. I don't think I know very many people I've baptized that would probably sign up for that if I promised them that. I really don't. And some of you's in here. Or, here's a frustration thing that we might have talked. Why can't I seem to get anything accomplished for the Lord? Why is that? I just keep pounding and pounding, and I can't seem to get ahead. Why is that? Well, here's a passage I want to spend a little time on this morning, and that's Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Come up in a conversation just lately, and I think this is a powerful summary passage that says a lot, and we're going to just look at it here briefly. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You know, when Saul said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He did not have a clue. That's why I ask. He didn't know. He didn't have any idea whatsoever what the next 25 or 30 years were going to unveil for him. Christians are God's workmanship. You know what that does? That denotes ownership. I do woodworking on the side. I'm metalworking for a living. I used to, but you know, you build something, and it's your property. It's yours. It's yours to do with you want. If you want to borrow it from me, I'll let you borrow it, but I'm going to expect you to use it for the purpose I built it, and I expect you to return it in the same condition or better than when I loaned it to you. The Lord says here, Paul, through the Lord, we are His workmanship, created in Christ. We're designed and made with a purpose. Why did the Lord? This is not talking about the creation in Genesis chapter 2, at 1 and 2 and 3. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about something else. This is talking about created by Christ, molded or made or conformed to something by Christ for what? Well, I'll tell you before we answer the question, it was something God prepared beforehand. This is something that predates the Genesis creation. This is something God had in mind and had us, and the Ephesian writer says in chapter 1 and 2, a couple, three places, that God had this in mind before the foundation of the world. And here, Paul in a summary statement says, God prepared it beforehand. He prepared it beforehand. And that we should walk in them. Walking in them is this idea of a way of life. The Bible calls the Christian life, it's called a walk. It's the idea of a successive set of steps with a goal or direction in mind. What's your goal? What's your direction? Well, I hope your answer is heaven. And I pray you're on the right course. You know, people in Matthew chapter 7 were on the wrong course. There was two ways. There was the wide way and the narrow way, and not everybody. In fact, Jesus said only a few there be that find it. It's a way of life. It's a way we deport ourselves. It's what we believe. And it's how what we believe affects how we live. We are created in Christ for good works. You know, the good works are not the ones you think are good that you're going to do and then pawn off on the Lord like He needs to accept them. You know, that's what the majority of the religious world does today. They contrive all these things to do. They do them in the name of religion and they think God's happy. And I'm not questioning their motive or intent or their intentions, but good works are by God's design and definition, not mine. There's all kinds of good that some of you do, I do, we may all do. And they're good and well to do them. But I mean, you need to be sure that you've got the good works that God has in mind for you completed first. That's what it means when Jesus said, "Seek the kingdom of God first and His righteousness, and these things will be added unto you." God did what He did God did what He did in preparation so for us to do good works. He expects that from us. And it's reasonable to expect good works from me because He created me in Christ Jesus for good works. His Son died on the cross. There isn't anything He can expect of me that's too much. When He says, we'll get to that passage. In this passage, He says, this is part of Jesus' divine decree. When Jesus went away, He said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit and He'll inform you of all things that I've instructed you. Well, this is one of them. This comes from the throne of Christ. And so we need to act on it based like it's a divine decree. Failing to live this life fails to fulfill the ends that were created in Christ Jesus. How many of you have a screwdriver? How many of you broke the end off the screwdriver? Okay, you know why you broke the end off the screwdriver? Because you didn't use it for the purpose it was designed for. You used it for a chisel, you used it for a pry bar, you used it for something. And I've done it, but the purpose, we need to understand and we need to comprehend, if we don't fulfill the purpose we were created in Christ for, we have failed. We failed. We failed God, number one, and His Son. We failed the Son of God that died on the cross for us. If we don't fulfill our purpose that we're created in Christ for, we fail our family. We fail our wives, our husbands, our sons, our daughters, and the lost world that needs us to tell them about the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. We failed. I don't care what accolades you achieve in this life, how many people think you're good and honest and moral. You can chalk all that up on one side of the scales, but if you fail God in the purpose that Jesus died for you for, you've missed it all. Some people say, you're not saved by works. That's exactly what the Bible says. You're not saved by works. You're saved so you may work. That's what the text says. You're not saved by works. You can't do anything to obligate God to save you without faith. But if you don't do the works that He's designed before the world began for you to do, you will fail His purpose. And for failing His purpose, you'll be just like those in Matthew chapter 7. Lord, didn't we prophesy in Your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do many wonderful things? And Jesus would say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I know you not. I tell you, life's very essence is captured in John chapter 10 and verse 10. When Jesus said, I come that you might have life and that you might have life more abundantly. What's the abundant life He's talking about? One that's abundant and overflowing with the purpose that God gave His Son to die for you for. That's what's important. Without a life of good works, you have no reason to expect to be saved by grace. There's no favor or mercy for the person who won't do what the Lord asks them to do. He doesn't make you do anything. That's called, in the natural world, that's called instinct. He doesn't make us do anything. We have a free will. He wants us to come to Him. He wants us to say, Lord, what do You want me to do? And that's with saying that with every expectation that I'm going to do whatever You tell me. I'm going to be where You ask me to be. The highest degree of, people talk about spirituality and they have exercises and they have gymnastics for Jesus and they have every kind of contrived thing you can think of. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, the highest degree of spirituality is attained in humbling doing the works that God has set before you. The world, you'll go unnoticed by and large by the world. They're not going to build towers and bells and all this stuff for you. You're going to die and be forgotten in a few years. But the Lord won't forget you. And He will honor us. In Ephesians chapter 4, we need to make no mistake. Every Christian is accountable. But here He says in chapter 4 of Ephesians verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things, into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and fitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing the growth of the body. You know, here's another comprehensive passage that tells us something about our responsibility or accountability. What part of the body of Christ are you? That's what this passage is doing. It's making an allegory here of what the body of the human body is, compares that to the church. And he says here, Christ is the head, and we're the members of the body. What are you? What kind of a part of a body of Christ are you? Are you a working part? You know, there's some parts of our body, they work all the time, and you don't see them, you don't know it, but when they don't work, you know it. When your heart's not working, you have surgery. Or when you break a leg, you have to have it repaired. The rest of the body suffers. What part of the body are you? You're going to be accountable for that. You need to decide what you want. You have to have the want to. The want to passage is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 10 beginning, when it says it's to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you almost so must complete the doing of it, as there was a readiness to do it or desire to it. So there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind. You see what I've underscored and turned red here? Desire a year ago. Readiness of desire to do it. And a willing mind. You have to want to. Now I can't help you with that. I just confess to you, I can't help you with the want to. I can show you the need to, and I can show you what you need to do. I help people understand how they can be valuable in the kingdom. But if you don't want to, I can't change. And here's my saying, and you've heard me say it over and over. Everybody does what they want to. Everybody does what they want to. When you do something, it's because you want to. And if your want to's not right, you need to fix that first, because you're not going to do anything with the right attitude if you don't want to. Opportunity is the measure of responsibility. In 2 Corinthians 8, again in verse 12, it's according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. You know, I've heard a lot of people talk about, well, I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't do this. No, you're right, you can't. What can you do? What can I do? Find those things that we can do that are circumscribed by what God says are the good works that He created us in Christ for, and be about the Father's business. In Galatians chapter 6, in verse 9, He says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith." That's talking to individuals about their personal responsibility about what they need to do. Sowing and reaping, you reap what you sow. And as we have opportunity, let me tell you, Jesus said it like this. "Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white to harvest." What's Jesus talking about? What is he talking about? Don't say it's not time yet. Just look around you. It's everywhere. You need to start picking that grain. You know, we need to look at it. It's all about perspective, you know? We need to have the perspective that we're privileged to have duties. You know, I didn't like chores when I was a kid. I don't like chores now, for that matter. But I'll tell you, the ones the Lord gives us, it's a privilege that he gives us these. Here's how Paul said it to Timothy. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor. He was an antagonist to become an apostle. He was a persecutor to become a preacher." And he said, "Well, I'm thankful that I was put in that position." And Jesus said in Matthew 20 and verse 1, "The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early." That's the 3rd, 6th, and 9th, 11th hours. "In the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When they'd agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard." I'll tell you, some didn't have to work all day. Some got started early. But praise God that he asks us and lets us work in the vineyard. Do you look at it that way? Or is it just another drudgery we endure in this life because we want to go to heaven? Perspective has a lot to do with it. Paul said again, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. Jesus is an enabler. You know, you hear that word a lot today with people who are in substance abuse programs because they have enablers. Well, I'll tell you, you can be in the kingdom of God because you have an enabler, and the enabler is Jesus. He's enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. How do we look at it? A lot of it's perspective. Titus says, let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Here's two. Maintain good works, again, defined by the Lord. Secondarily, you need to do that so you're not unfruitful. What's the Lord looking for? He's just like a man that goes out here in Jackson's orchard later this summer, and he goes up and down the rows of trees. What's he expect on the tree? I'll tell you, if the tree is unproductive for a while, guess what he does with it? It becomes firewood for the house. So what are the good works? Excuse me. That we are to maintain. What are they? Here's the first one. And it's the only one I'm going to talk about because time's sake today. I want to get your juices flowing. The first one is you have to study. We won't know what our duties are unless we study. There are some of you in here that are educating yourselves right now so that you can have some kind of career. The rest of us have, or some are younger and will. We educate ourselves. We have to learn, or we take a job and we have on-the-job training. Somebody teaches us what to do. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's the King James Version, which is different than the New King James, which I've used in all the rest of this, and which I usually quote. Because I think the concept of study to show yourself is good. It says be diligent in the New King James. You can't know what God expects of you unless He tells you. And the only way He's going to tell you is if you study. You've heard me say this. I have learned and you will learn by perspiration what Paul got by inspiration. You have to study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman. It's a job. It's a vocation. In fact, in Ephesians, Paul says to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called. He uses that word. And why do you need to do all this? Well, not just so that you don't have to be ashamed. It's so you can pass the judgment. It's so that you are fulfilling the request of the Lord and the answer to the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? You've got to rightly divide the word of truth. You've got to take this book and you've got to understand what its overall theme is. And you understand where you're at in the picture and which part of it applies to you and which doesn't. And you need to carry that out in your life. It's an individual thing. We can help you. We'd love to help you. I personally, the elders, and lots of other people love to help you understand what you need to do to advance yourself, to overwhelm yourself, to immerse yourself in the work of the kingdom at this place or wherever you may be from. But let me just summarize it like this. In this whole book right here, is saving lost souls is the only objective of the divine enterprise. Oh yes, there are benevolent things that we do to help each other. But at the end of the day, everything that this book capsulizes historically, futuristically, or anything, is about the saving of lost souls. This world and everything in it is going to be destroyed by fire and completely burned up. It's the spirits of just men made perfect that are going to stand before God and live with Him forever. And everything in this book points to that end right there. From the earliest page, the first page when God said, let us make man. There's Jesus on the scene as the co-creator to bring about a people that would live eternally. And some folks forfeited that for us a long time ago. And now this book is about bringing it back and putting us in that rightful place. We're going to go through a couple things here because I'm out of time. And this is the parable of the vine and the branches. And we can talk more about that later. It's about bringing fruit. And Jesus said, you need to abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. You've got to be a Christian. You've got to be baptized into Christ before you can be acceptable to the Lord. And then by being acceptable to the Lord, you can bring much fruit. Much fruit is a condition of discipleship. Jesus said, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Here's one of them, among many others. And you know, it's like the employer-employee arrangement that all of us are probably too familiar with. There's going to be wages paid. There's going to be wages paid. You remember the statement we looked at a while ago? He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. You're not going to get paid now. You're going to get paid later. And you will be paid whether you do the Lord's work or not. Guaranteed wages, whether you do what you're supposed to or not. Man sows, he'll reap. He'll reap everlasting life, Paul says. But the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. Whose side are you on today? We're not going to go through the summary because I've already said it. Payday's coming. Here's a sad commentary in the book of Jeremiah. He recognizes that the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. What a demoralizing statement to have to make to your kinsmen. I don't want to make that to any of you, but I'm telling you, with all the love in my heart, I'm convinced there are those here this morning, the harvest didn't pass, and the summer didn't ended, but you're lost. And you're lost because you haven't become a Christian by being baptized into Christ, or you may have put yourself back in that position because you've failed to ask the Lord, what do you want me to do, and then do it. If you want to do what the Lord says right now, I'd encourage you to come to the front here and we'll help you do that while we stand and sing.